I invite you to turn with me to the book of Romans, Paul's letter to the Roman church, as we continue in our study. Our focus will be on from chapter 12, verses 14 through 21, but I'd like to begin reading back in chapter 11, beginning at verse 25. Romans chapter 11, beginning at verse 25, and I will read through verse 21 of chapter 12. Romans chapter 11, verse 25 through Romans chapter 12, verse 21. Hear now God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Or from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is your word. It is the sword with which you use to divide bone and flesh and soul. Lord, take your sword, take your word, and use it to open us up. Use it to open us so that we might accept it, that we might learn from it, that we might be changed by it, and that Christ will be exalted, for he is the word. And so, Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O my rock and my redeemer. Amen. What is true love from a biblical standpoint? Two sermons ago, way back in verse 9, we saw what the Apostle Paul defined as true love, as opposed to what the Beatles defined as love. Paul said, "Let love be genuine, not fake or hypocritical, but true." He then spoke of what it means to love one another with brotherly affection, to have agape love for the body of Christ, for one another. He explained how we as Christians should genuinely and truly love and care for each other. And from verses 11 through 13, Paul spells it out for us, how we may do this for one another, how we're to do it. He gives us 7 commands, 7 imperatives on what that looks like. Yet Paul realized that it would be absolutely impossible to do any of this were it not for the Holy Spirit indwelling us, transforming us by renewing our minds and showing us that expressing true love is God's will, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Of course, our motivation for living the Christ-centered life is because of what he says in verse 1 of chapter 12, the mercies of God that he's graciously poured out in abundance upon us through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I begin reading today in chapter 11. And what led up to that? It's the gospel. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who had been anticipated and prophesied about by the Jewish Old Testament prophets, had come into this world to redeem us from the power of sin and death and to present us righteous before the one true holy God. Through genuine repentance and heartfelt faith in Jesus' death and resurrection in our place, sinners, Jews, Gentiles, male, female, slave, or free, we have peace with God and become part of His family, the church. It's the gospel that compels Paul and us to live the Christ-centered life that he spells out for us here. So we're able to love one another. But then Paul shifts gears at verse 14 until the end of the chapter. Now, folks, I don't have to tell you how difficult it is for us to love one another sometimes. You all know it. We're all hard to live with, and if you don't believe me, ask our spouses or our children or our parents. You name it. But here, Paul's calling us to what seems to be humanly impossible. And that is to love those whom we hate. What's being taught here is pretty clear. But it runs completely contrary to our most basic instincts. So I pray that we'll take these truths to heart and that the Holy Spirit will work along with our spirits to make this a real part of our lives. Here's the main idea. Living the Christ-centered life means truly loving those who persecute and hate us. Because that is what God did for us. Living the Christ-centered life means truly loving those who persecute and hate us. Because that is what God did for us. There are just 2 points today. And I'll be presenting them in the form of a question that our text will answer. The first one is this. What is our perspective toward our persecutors? What is our perspective toward our persecutors? We see that in verses 14 through 16. And second, how do we practically return good for evil? How do we practically return good for evil? We see that in verses 17 through 21. So let's begin by looking again at the text to see what is our perspective toward our persecutors. Look again now at verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. There's an interesting play on words that Paul does here. We don't see it in our English text, but between verses 13 and 14, there is a word that is used. It's the same word, and it's used, though, in our translations differently. Because in verse 13, it says, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. That word, to seek, is a Greek word called dioka. It's the same word in verse 14 is translated persecute. It's very interesting. So on the one hand, a Christian is to seek to show hospitality to other believers in order to do good towards them. But on the other hand, we're to bless those who are seeking to harm us. It's a play on words that Paul intentionally put in the text. And the point he's making is that if true love is flowing through us by the power of the Holy Spirit towards other believers, then we can begin to look even at our enemies differently. It might be helpful to remember the context of Paul's original readers. We've talked about this before, but the church in Rome was made up of Jewish converts to Christianity and former pagan Gentiles. And in their pre-conversion lives, there was no love lost between these two groups of people. In fact, they despised one another. If you were to take a modern day equivalent, I mean, there's several you could come up with, but one that came to my mind was a Palestinian Muslim convert to Christianity in the same church with Orthodox Jewish converts in present day Israel. If you can imagine those two groups of people who despise one another, generally. I was watching a video on YouTube that someone posted, and it's this young man who is a Palestinian journalist. He's probably in his early 20s. And he's sitting in a park with his computer on his lap, and he's got a camera. I don't know if the camera's on the computer or if it's one out here somewhere like something else. And he's talking into the camera, and he's doing it in English, and he's talking about different things having to do with his life and so forth. And then this Orthodox Jewish man comes walking into the park, and he kind of stops and he looks at the guy, kind of gives him the up and down, and he says, in Hebrew, he says to the young man, and they translate it on the video, I thought all of you people were just ignorant. You're using a computer. You know how to do that. And the young man says to him back in Hebrew, "Yes, sir, I do know how to use a computer, and I'm working. I'm a journalist." He says, "You know, we're supposed to hate you," the Jew says to the Palestinian. And then interestingly enough, the Jewish man's daughter, about 14, 15 years old, comes into the park and she looks at her father and she says in Hebrew, "Why are you speaking to that dog?" "Because they're all terrorists. We're supposed to hate them." And her father says, "No, this one's okay. This one's okay." But the little girl turns and walks away. That's the kind of animosity that was present in this church. And not only in this church, but throughout the Roman kingdom, throughout the Roman Empire, between Jews and Gentiles. Those who were former Romans, Greeks, barbarians, all from all different types and areas. But do you see what Paul's saying? He's saying to them, look, you were once bitter enemies, but now in Christ you're one body. Seek out ways to be hospitable to one another. And by the same token, remember that we all, Jews and Gentiles, were bitter enemies with God. And yet He showed us His great mercy in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Therefore, bless those. Bless those who would be your persecutors. And don't curse them. Remember that Paul writes these words as someone who knows both sides of that issue. Paul persecuted the church of our Lord with a vengeance, which you can read about in the book of Acts. Once he was called to saving faith in Jesus Christ and he began to proclaim him as the Messiah, he became the target of opposition and persecution both from the Jews and the Gentiles. Paul's words come from a man not only inspired by the Holy Spirit, but from someone who's very acquainted with persecution from his own personal experience. He tells us in verse 14 that a Christian should respond exactly the opposite from the way our natural instincts tell us to act. That's why I said that we are to love those that we hate. That's our natural instinct. You see, blessing and cursing are mutually exclusive. We can do one or the other, but not both, if we're walking by faith. James, Jesus' half-brother, he wrote this in speaking of our tongues. He said, "With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God." We can't honestly seek blessing for someone and at the same time seek their harm. In fact, Jesus himself gave some pretty specific ways this should be done. You have heard it that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. He goes on and says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's your natural instinct to do that. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. The natural man seeks to pay back those who persecute him plus interest. He would not be content with an eye for an eye, but would seek two eyes for an eye. This is nothing but revenge. A person of integrity would only seek what's appropriate repayment or retribution. That's justice. A follower of Jesus must return blessing for cursing, good for evil. That's what grace is all about. So when you come to verses 15 and 16, they seem to be out of place, almost like they're connected to verse 13. Because what does weeping with those who weep or rejoicing with those who rejoice have to do with persecution? Look again at verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. The Bible clearly teaches that we're to weep with all who weep and rejoice with all who rejoice. We're not to be proud, but humble, not showing partiality to some while discriminating against others. But what in the world does this have to do with persecution? Okay, this is what David thinks, okay? I think Paul is getting to this. See, when anyone is suffering, and especially if they're under persecution, it can cause us to turn inwardly. We can find our own suffering so great that it's hard for us to be able to share in the sufferings of other people, especially in the case of persecutors. As I said earlier, Paul could identify well with the Jewish unbelievers who persecuted him because he was one of them. So if we can remember the depth of our sinful nature and the deliverance we receive through faith in Christ, then identifying with our persecutors enables us to forgive them and desire to minister to them. When Paul would enter a town, where did he go first? He'd go to the synagogue. He'd go to his own people first to bring the gospel to them that Jesus is the Messiah, the long-awaited one. When Paul and Silas in Acts 16 were unjustly thrown into prison after being beaten with rods in the city of Philippi, they had a Christ-centered gospel attitude. You remember, they were thrown into stocks in the innermost part of the prison. And an earthquake opened the doors. The stocks fell off. The Philippian jailer, knowing that if any of them walked out, he would have to pay with his own life. So he drew his sword and was going to kill himself. And Paul says, no, don't. We're all still here. But leading up to that, before that happened, remember, Paul and Silas were singing hymns. They'd been beaten with rods. They were in the stocks. They were in this prison. And they're singing hymns of praise to God. You see, the Philippian jailer, even though he probably had played a role in their suffering, in fact, he did. Of course, he's the one that put them in the stocks. But he came to faith in Christ, as well as his whole household. And so Paul and Silas could rejoice with him and his family in their newfound faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, a persecutor that they brought the gospel to. Paul knew well what that was like. You see, if your attitude is one of revenge towards your persecutors, then it's going to be really hard to obey the instructions of verse 15, isn't it? The only way we can weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice is to genuinely seek their good. Brothers and sisters, our ability to share in the joys or the sorrows of a persecutor is an evidence of our own blessings from the Lord. Verse 16 also seems to be out of place. He says, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Paul warns us of the danger of pride. But again, what does persecution have to do with pride, or pride with persecution? This is another reason why I went back to chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 25 says, lest you be wise in your own sight. I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. You see, in chapter 11, Paul identifies unbelieving Israel as an enemy in regards to the gospel in verse 28 of chapter 11. It would have been really easy for Gentile believers to look at the Jews as their enemies. They were persecuted by unbelieving Jews. But there's one major factor that transforms Israel's opposition into a source of blessing. And that's the sovereignty of God. In His sovereignty, God causes all things to work together for the good of His saints. And all things include the unbelief and persecution of people. And so God uses the unbelief of Israel to bring about the offer of the gospel to the Gentiles. And though the unbelieving Jews may be the enemy of believers, but in spite of themselves, they have been used by God to perform a great service to the Gentiles. And as we have seen at the end of chapter 11, God intends to draw many Jews into the kingdom. Why was Paul concerned that the Gentiles would become wise in their own sight? Why was he afraid that there would be pride there? As weird as this sounds, persecution can produce pride. I know that sounds strange, but by its very nature, persecution is unjust, right? And so because of this, the person being persecuted might say, look, I don't deserve this. And he's right. The victim is right. The persecutor is wrong. There's no doubt. But when the victim starts to look down on the persecutor, then there's this great temptation to become proud. You see, our salvation and the gospel have nothing to do with our merits or works, but everything to do with God's sovereign grace. His grace is given to us solely on the basis of faith, a faith that He's given without our earning it or deserving it. We have no reason for pride. In and of ourselves, we're no better than any other sinner. Grace isn't given based on our status, our worth, or our performance. The grace we're to show toward men has to be the same. We're not too good to associate with and serve the humble, and they're not too lowly to receive God's grace. The gospel is the great equalizer of all people, turning the social structures of society upside down. In verses 14 to 16, Paul gives us the answer to our question, what is our perspective toward our persecutors? This brings us to the second question. How do we practically return good for evil? Look with me again at verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If Christ-centered true love abhors what is evil and holds fast to what is good, which He told us back in verse 9, then that kind of love can't respond to sin with sin. Christ-centered true love can never do what's evil in order to pay back someone for the evil they may have done to us. Now understand that Paul's not talking here about real justice, because real justice is the responsibility of the state, which we're going to discuss in the next chapter. But what he's talking about here is revenge. Revenge is returning evil for evil. It's not overcoming sin, but being overcome by sin. And you need to get this. It was really hard for me to get. Still is sometimes. Revenge is never to be carried out. Never. Nor done to anyone. The Bible doesn't give us any exceptions. There are no excuses here. Why? I think that he gives us at least three answers in these verses. Now, verse 17 is a summary statement. So let's look at verse 18. Verse 18 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And so he's saying that revenge doesn't promote peace, but it makes us hostile. I asked for my wife's permission to share this story. When we first started dating, this was in college, she told me about a traumatic event that had happened to her the year before I arrived at the college. You see, I married an older woman. She was a junior and I was a freshman. She didn't give me permission to say that. But this traumatic event devastated her and it negatively affected her for years after. I was a very young Christian. I hadn't been discipled. And at Berea College at that time, there was very little discipleship going on. So my reaction was very unChristlike. I was overcome with anger. And I was eaten up with bitterness. I wanted revenge. It was years later that I came to realize that peace, shalom, peace, is a priority of the Christian life. When Jesus came to the earth, born as a baby, the angels sang, "On earth, peace among men with whom He is well pleased." Jesus taught His disciples, blessed are the revenge takers? No. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Our gospel is the gospel of peace, of reconciliation between us and God, so then we may have peace with one another. God is a God of peace. Peace should characterize us. And so, because it's a priority for the Christian, then pursuing peace is the antidote to revenge. Pursuing peace lays revenge to rest. And the way I came to this was through the Lord breaking me of a very prideful attitude that I was so much better than that other person. And although I had never committed whatever it was that that person did to Lynn, I was just as guilty through numerous other sins that I did commit. It was very painful, but by God's grace, I learned to forgive. And this day, to this day, I hold no bitterness toward that person now. But it is an act of the Spirit of God in me. In verse 19, Paul teaches us that revenge is the wrath of man, which means that Christians must leave vengeance to God. This is part and parcel for a large percentage of Hollywood movie scripts. You see, if you took revenge away from most of Hollywood movie scripts, they'd have to actually produce movies with character development instead of gun battles. Revenge takes the law into our own hands. In seeking revenge, we want to execute what we deem as justice on others. But God has promised to establish justice and to execute His wrath on the wicked. And then this is something that we have to believe in. That means we wait for the day of wrath, not to try to hasten it by taking matters into our own hands, but we patiently wait for God's blessings. We also have to patiently wait for His vengeance. And taking our own vengeance is putting ourselves in God's place. In verse 21, Paul teaches us the third principle. In verse 21, he says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Christ-centered true love means abhorring evil and holding fast to what is good. We've said that. But revenge is being overcome by sin, which promotes evil. And so a believer, we cannot fight fire with fire. We mustn't react to sin by sinning. Our sin was overcome by the righteousness of God. Sin is only overcome by good. And as we do good to our enemies, we vividly demonstrate to an unsaved world how God defeats sin, which opens the door to proclaim the gospel of grace. When the sin of others causes us to sin in return, we've been defeated by sin. When the sin of others prompts us to do good to our enemies in return, then sin is defeated. And this biblical principle he's given here isn't something that was a new idea. He quotes from the Old Testament book of Proverbs. That means when our enemy is hungry, we should feed him. When he's thirsty, we should give him water to drink. Revenge would let him suffer, and then we would rejoice in his suffering. By dealing with our enemies this way, the Bible says we heap burning coals on his head. Now, does this sound a little bit like revenge? It does. On the surface. And there are numerous commentators that actually believe that. But in the broader context of this passage, I don't see how they come to that conclusion. Because it makes it very clear that we're to do good to our enemies with the purpose of blessing them and not with the hope that we're going to bring a curse on them. And so I believe that these coals refer to the guilt and condemnation of a pricked and guilty conscience, which our good deeds may produce in the sinner's heart. And this is truly a blessing if the sinner's guilty conscience leads him or her to repent and turn to God for forgiveness and salvation. It's clear that living the Christ-centered life means we're to live set apart from all others by the way we respond to our enemies. We're not to hate our enemies and seek their suffering or destruction. We're called to love our enemies and seek to do them good. So I'm going to give you three foundational truths quickly to hopefully help us apply these verses to our lives. First, consider the character of God as evidenced in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The character of God as evidenced in the person and work of Jesus Christ. When he came to earth to become one of us, he was manifested. God became manifested as a human being in the second person of the Trinity. Our Lord was the exact representation of God. He revealed to everyone all of the attributes of God. His holiness, his grace, his love, his mercy, among others. And so in his attitudes and in his actions, Jesus was a perfect reflection of God. And then when Christ ascended into heaven, he left behind the church, his body. Paul calls for an attitude toward others which reflects the attitude of God toward others. In particular, Paul wants us to love our enemies and through this to reflect God's love for fallen sinners like us. Second one is the purposes of God. The purposes of God. All people are sinners. We all deserve God's righteous wrath. Any and all who have received God's gift of salvation through repentance and faith in Christ Jesus have been delivered from that wrath. God has chosen to delay the execution of His righteous judgment, the full outpouring of His wrath, for a purpose. There's a purpose there. Romans chapter 9 tells us this. What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction for a purpose, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but from Gentiles as well. The full power of God's wrath has been displayed and on His Son and delayed on the rest so that He might save those whom He has chosen. Until then, the good news of God's saving grace is to be proclaimed to the world. We're to leave judgment to God in His appointed time. And so I would say to all of us here, now is the day of salvation. Let us extend Christ-centered love by way of our words and our actions to all sinners, regardless of how they behave towards us. The third one is, consider the conduct we're called to have. The conduct we're called to have, which is possible only in the strength of the Holy Spirit. Christ-centered life is impossible. It is. To live in our own strength, that's a fact. You see, reading Romans 12, and I would encourage you to do this, go back and read Romans 7 and then read Romans 12. Because it's in Romans 12 that he's able to live in Romans 7. It's no wonder Paul found it impossible to achieve God's will in the power of the flesh. Only as we walk in the Spirit are these impossible requirements met. Living the Christ-centered life means truly loving those who persecute and hate us, because that is what God did for us. May we trust and obey Him as we walk in His Spirit. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise You for Your Word. We thank You for Your Spirit. For if we were to try to live this life that is centered upon the Lord Jesus Christ, to have true love for the brethren and anyone else outside of the church, to those who might persecute and hate us, it would be impossible without Your Spirit at work in us. And so, Lord, what You have begun, this good work You have begun in us, continue to do it and let us work out that which You have started in us, our salvation. And so, Lord, let us do this to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, proclaiming His truth in love with gentleness and respect to all that we meet. We ask this in His name. Amen.